السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. الحمد لله وحده والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعده نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وأن معهم إلى يوم الدين. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله وبعد. الحمد لله. Today, as we had mentioned earlier, we have the great honor and privilege to host Sheikh Anwar Al-Awlaki for a talk on Ummuhat al-Mu'mineen, the mothers of the believers. And Sheikh Anwar, I think we all know primarily from his presence in this country in various activities, whether hosted by us or ISB or Marksville Dawah Center or YMO and so forth, but also from his recordings of various themes of lectures on CDs, which are now becoming, alhamdulillah, very popular, like the series on the lives of the Prophet, the most well known. He's originally from Yemen and he still resides there, but he always has been involved in da'wah in the USA and actually as an imam in that country for a time. Anyway, there are many exciting projects in the offing regarding other lectures that he wants to record for the preservation of knowledge at the very least, if not to clarify and spread the information. And some of the projects, future projects, might be, for example, a series of talks on the Quran and science and the fiqh of jihad. These kind of ideas we are trying to solidify, inshallah. But today, he's going to talk about the mothers of the believers with some focus on the case of Aisha radiallahu anha, that sometimes you do find that some people question that phenomenon that she had married the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam while she was rather young, and so various people have come up with some accusations. So he might try to clarify that point in the course of the lecture. At the end of the lecture, which is about an hour long, there will be ample opportunities for questions and answers. So we request the brothers and sisters to withhold from asking questions until at the end, and we would prefer also, I'll mention it again later on, the questions to be on the topic, inshallah. So without further ado, we now present Sheikh Anwar Al-Awlaki on Ummuhat al-Mu'mineen.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم سلم كثيرا. أما بعد, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make our intentions purely for His sake. And we ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to benefit us from this gathering in dunya and in akhirah. Ummahat al-Mu'mineen is a topic that I'm interested in for a few reasons. Number one, because they are Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. Ummahat al-Mu'mineen means the mothers of the believers. So we want to know about our mothers. Number two, because there has been a lot of attacks by enemies of Islam on Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. And this is not something new. يهدغ المنافقين عبد الله بن أبي launched a major attack on السيدة عائشة رضي الله عنها, and then she was defended by Allah عز وجل in سورة النور in حادثة الإفك. Attacking the person of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم takes different forms. Sometimes he's attacked in his own person, sometimes things that he said are attacked, and sometimes his family is attacked, and sometimes his companions are attacked. But the intent of all of this, we need to understand why there's an interest in trying to bring down Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or trying to tarnish his image. as one of the enemies of Islam said, Arab, in his attack on Abu Hurairah, he said, أَرَدْنَا أَن نُبْطَلَ النَّاقَلَ حَتَى يَبْطَلَ الْمَنْقُولَ. We wanted to destroy the conveyor so that the message would be destroyed. If the vehicle of conveying the message is destroyed, then you have managed to destroy the message. So he said that the reason why we're attacking Abu Hurairah is not because we have a certain quarrel with him, it is because we want to destroy the message that he's conveying. And that is why Rasulullah ﷺ is being attacked. فَإِنَّهُمْ لَا يُكَذِّبُونَكَ وَلَكِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِآيَاتِ اللَّهِ يَجْحَدُونَ. They are not disbelieving in you. They don't believe that you are lying, but they are rejecting the signs of Allah. Allah Azza wa Jalla is telling Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, they don't have an issue with you personally. This is a problem that they have with Islam. And they're attacking you because you are the messenger of Islam. So we need to defend Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, not because Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم needs defense. This is very important. Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم is not in need of defense. When we are defending Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, it is for the benefit of the people. Because they are the ones who are losing when they do not listen to the message of Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. So we are defending him for their sake. The ones who chose not to listen to the message of Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. Because Rasulullah صلوات الله وسلامه عليه is way above. So any attacks that are leveled at his person are not going to harm him. Rasulullah ﷺ has already been praised by the creator of the heavens and earth. If Allah Azza wa Jal has already praised Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he doesn't need to be defended. If Allah Azza wa Jal has reserved for Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the highest place in Jannah, right under the throne of Allah Azza wa Jal, under the Arsh, a place that is reserved for one person and one person only, Rasulullah ﷺ says, Al-Wasila is a level in Jannah that will be given to only one person. So ask Allah to give it to me. And that's why after Adhan we say, Allahumma ati Muhammad Al-Wasila wal-Fadila. So Muhammad ﷺ is not in need of our defense. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the one whose name is mentioned from the minarets 24 hours a day. Ashhadu anna Muhammad al-Rasulullah. You know, the name of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam means the praised one. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen for Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that name. His name is Muhammad, the praised one. So his name is mentioned from the top of minarets across the world, because there's Muslims all over the world. So any moment of the day, across the time zones, around the globe, there is going to be a minaret somewhere that is saying, Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. So he is praised more than any figure that ever lived in the history of mankind. There is no one that ever lived who is praised like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. No one. And his followers love him so much. If it wasn't for the fact that Rasulullah ﷺ made sure that he won't be worshipped, people would have worshipped him. I mean, the worship of Muhammad ﷺ would have been greater than the worship of Isa. But alhamdulillah, through the Sharia of Islam, there were so many restrictions and regulations that ensured that this wouldn't happen. Yeah, to show you, just to give an example of how beloved Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is, I had a friend from Nigeria, and his name is Muhammad al-Ashir. He used to be our imam in America. He's Nigerian, and his name is Muhammad al-Ashir. Muhammad al-Ashir. Al-Ashir means the tenth. For a long time, I assumed that al-Ashir is his last name. So I asked him, I mean, how did he get that last name? He said, my father loved Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam so much, he would name all of his children Muhammad. So in order to distinguish between us, we had to be numbered. Muhammad the first, Muhammad the second, Muhammad the third. I happen to be Muhammad the tenth. So Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not in need of our defense. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the praised one. Allah has praised him and his followers praise him, and we say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the angels make salah on him. So Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is way up there. And the ones, the enemies of Islam who are trying to attack Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they are like the person who is trying to spit at the sun. I mean, imagine somebody trying to spit at the sun, what will happen? It will go up and land on his face. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is higher than any of their attempts. The issue of Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, to present it to Muslims is different than the way it would be presented to non-Muslims. When it comes to non-Muslims, the most controversial marriages of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to them are the marriage of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Aisha radiallahu anha, and then Zainab bint Jahsh. To them, these are the most controversial marriages, especially the marriage of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Aisha, because of the narrations that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam married her at the age of 6, and then the marriage was consummated at the age of 9. So they say, how can your prophet marry a child? And there's also some issues raised regarding the marriage of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Zainab bint Jahsh. However, it is not as much of a problem to them as it is with the marriage of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Aisha radiallahu anha. So what argument can we make in defense of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in this situation? Many Muslims try to, for example, doubt in the narrations and say that the narrations are not authentic. And they try to hold on to an obscure narration that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam married her at the age of 18. But we will stick to the authentic narrations, which say that it happened when she was 6 years old and finalized when she was 9. See, when arguing this with a non-Muslim, I don't think that it is proper to waste time trying to prove that that is the right thing to do or not. Why? Because with the marriage of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Aisha radiallahu anha, it wasn't Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam who initiated the marriage. So how can you, non-believers, hold Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responsible for something he did not initiate? It is interesting to notice that the two marriages which they have a problem with are the exact marriages that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not initiate, but he was commanded to do by Allah. Both the marriage of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Aisha radiallahu anha and to Zainab bin Jahsh radiallahu anha, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was commanded to do by Allah azza wa jal. With Zainab bin Jahsh, it is an ayah in Quran in Surah Al-Ahzab, فَلَمَّا قَضَى زَيْدٌ مِّنْهَا وَطَرًا زَوَجْنَاكَ. Rasulullah ﷺ was commanded to marry Zainab bin Jahsh through the ayah of Quran. Therefore, Zainab bin Jahsh used to say, I used to be proud that no one married me to Rasulullah ﷺ, I was married to him by Allah Azza wa Jal. So the marriage of Rasulullah ﷺ to Zainab bin Jahsh, there wasn't any shahood, there wasn't a abd, because it was already done by Allah Azza wa Jal. So Rasulullah ﷺ just walked in and she became his wife. The marriage was done by Allah Azza wa Jal. With Aisha radiallahu anha, how did the marriage occur? Rasulullah ﷺ says, and this hadith is in Bukhari and in Muslim and Muslim Imam Ahmad and a few other narrations, Rasulullah ﷺ says that I was presented with Aisha in my dream, and Jibreel alayhi salam told me, this is your wife. And this happened to me 3 times. So for 3 nights, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is seeing Aisha in his dream, and Jibreel alayhi salam would tell Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is your wife. Now the dreams of the Anbiya are what? Revelation from Allah. Ru'ya al-Anbiya, wahi. The dreams of the Anbiya are a revelation from Allah. So Rasulullah ﷺ was told that he will marry Aisha radiallahu anha through a dream. And in another narration, هذه زوجتك في الدنيا والآخرة. This is your wife in dunya and in jannah. So the two particular marriages that the non-believers are attacking are the exact two marriages that Rasulullah ﷺ did not initiate, but he was commanded to do by Allah Azza wa Jalla. Therefore, this is something divine. Therefore, in response to what the non-believers would say, the ones who are enemies of Islam and are attacking Islam, we shouldn't waste our time trying to prove to them that this is right. We should take them to the fundamentals and foundations that this is something commanded to do by Allah. They will respond back by saying, well, how convenient it is. I mean, whenever there's something that we don't like, you say that this was a command by Allah. And that's that is the most important thing, that we shouldn't waste our time trying to prove the details of Sharia and the particular actions of Rasulullah ﷺ. This person has a problem with believing that Quran is the word of Allah. This person doesn't have a problem with the marriage of Rasulullah ﷺ to Aisha. The problem is that this person does not believe in Quran, and therefore we should spend our effort and time trying to prove to them that this is the word of Allah Azza wa Jal. So not waste our time at the details, but we should go to the fundamentals, the foundation, to try to give da'wah that this is the word of Allah Azza wa Jal. Because if that is sorted out, then everything will be solved. If you are able to convince the other side that Quran is haqq, it is the word of Allah Azza wa Jal, it is revelation from Allah Azza wa Jal to Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, everything will fall into place. So let's not waste time dealing with the details and small issues when this person has a big problem, and that is rejection of Quran. You see, if this is a word of, if a person is convinced that this is a revelation from Allah, then Allah Azza wa Jalla has the right to tell us to do whatever He wants. Since we are the property of Allah, everything belongs to Allah Azza wa Jalla. He has the authority to do in His creation whatever He wants. If Allah Azza wa Jal tells you to stand on one leg for all of your life, Allah Azza wa Jal has the right to do so. I mean, you can't complain and protest something that came from Allah Azza wa Jal. If you admit that He's a creator, أَلَا لَهُ الْخَلْقُ وَالْأَمْرُ, that He created, therefore He can give the laws, then the issue is solved, because you don't have to establish the law logically. It came from Allah Azza wa Jalla, and it needs to be done. So this is how we should deal with these issues with the non-believers who present them. Don't waste your time dealing with the details, but go straight to the issue, and that is Quran. What about with the Muslims? This is only an issue with Muslims who are exposed to these accusations. For example, you don't find that this is an issue with Muslims in the Muslim world. It's mostly an issue with Muslims living in the West, because they have been exposed to these accusations. So most of what I'm going to say is going to deal with what we as Muslims need to know. Number one, let me mention this hadith that was narrated by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after Salat al-Fajr, and this hadith is narrated by Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu says that after Salat al-Subh, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam turned around and he said, there was a man who had a cow, and he mounted that cow, and he was beating the cow, forcing it to move. So here you have a man who's using a cow as a form of transportation, which is not something conventional, to use a cow as a form of transportation. So Rasulullah ﷺ says, the cow spoke. and told this man, يا هذا إنا لم نخلق لهذا وإنما خلقنا للحرف. I was not created for this, I was created for farming. The Sahaba رضي الله عنهم, who were listening to Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم in the masjid, they said, سبحان الله بقرة تكلم. Glory be to Allah, how can a cow speak? What was the response of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم? Rasulullah صلوات الله وسلامه عليه said, فإني أؤمن بهذا أنا وأبو بكر وعمر. I believe in this, me, Abu Bakr and Umar. Abu Huraira رضي الله عنه said, but Abu Bakr and Umar weren't even present. Abu Bakr and Umar were not in the masjid. And then Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, and there was a wolf who stole a strange sheep from the flock. So the shepherd followed the wolf until he was able to release his goat back, goat or sheep. So the wolf said, today you were able to release the sheep, but what will you do when a day comes when these sheep will have no shepherd but wolves? Meaning, yes, today you were able to take away my meal, but the day will come when you're not going to be around, and I will be the shepherd of those sheep. فَمَنْ لَهَا يَوْمَ الذِّئْبِ يَوْمَ لَا رَاعِي لَهَا غَيْرِي. So the Sahaba رضي الله عنهم said, سبحان الله ذئب يتكلم. Glory be to Allah, how can a wolf speak? Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, فإني أؤمن بهذا أنا وأبو بكر وعمر. I believe in this, me, Abu Bakr and Umar. What does this have to do with the topic that I'm relating? The reason why I'm bringing up this hadith is to point out a very important principle in Islam, and that is a matter of iman, faith. If you believe in Allah and His Messenger, you will accept everything that comes from them as a matter of faith. Whether it makes sense or it doesn't to you, whether you like it or not, you're going to say سَمَعْنَا وَضَعْنَا. We hear and we obey. So not everything needs to be proven to you logically. As long as you are a believer in Allah and His Messenger, you will accept everything that comes from them. Whatever Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم says, you will accept it, and whatever he did, you will accept it and love it. Therefore, no matter what the enemies of Islam say, you will say, if Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم did it, it must be right, and it's good, and I'm happy that Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم did it. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم was telling the Sahaba that you are amazed that a cow and a wolf speaks. But I believe that that happened, and Abu Bakr and Umar believe that that happened even though they're not here. So Rasulullah ﷺ is pointing out the high level of iman of Abu Bakr and Umar, telling the Sahaba that they believe in everything that I said even though they didn't hear it. Their level of iman is so high that even though they're not in the audience, as long as Rasulullah ﷺ said it, it's right. Therefore, whenever we're dealing with anything that Rasulullah ﷺ did, whether it is his marriage to Aisha رضي الله عنها, or his marriage to Zainab ibn Jahsh, or his execution of Banu Qurayza, or his battles, everything that Rasulullah ﷺ did, as long as he did it, it's the right thing to do. So we have to start with that premise. We have to start by stating that as Muslims, we believe in everything that Rasulullah ﷺ did. And when we are giving justifications, it's only out of لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي. Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he told Allah Azza wa Jal, I want to see how you revive the dead, Allah Azza wa Jal asked him, أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمَنْ, aren't you a believer? Ibrahim alayhi salam said, yes, بَلَى, وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي. So Ibrahim alayhi salam is saying that I believe, oh Allah, that you revive the dead, but I just want to see it, to give me tranquility in my heart. But the belief is already there. So when we are trying to talk about the hikam, the wisdom behind things that Rasulullah ﷺ did, we're not doing it to give us iman in what he did. We already have the iman. It is just to give us that additional iman of the heart. And it needs to be stated clearly that if any Muslim is affected by these accusations, if any Muslim has any grain of doubt in something that Rasulullah ﷺ did, that is not a sin. That is apostasy. It is something that takes out of the fold of Islam. If you believe in your heart that something that Rasulullah ﷺ did shouldn't have been done, if you believe that something that Rasulullah ﷺ did could have been done better, that is something that takes out of the fold of Islam. What Rasulullah ﷺ did is human perfection. It is the best according to the human capability. So when we are talking about the hikmah, the wisdom of the marriage of Rasulullah ﷺ, we are doing it just to enlighten our minds and to give us additional atmanan. But we already have the faith and belief that it is the right thing to do and it is the best that could have been done. With Aisha radiallahu anha, subhanallah, shaitan is professional in making the good evil and the evil good. Basically, that is the role of shaitan. تزيين لأزينن لهم. Shaitan said, and this is mentioned in the Quran, that I am going to make tazeen for them. What is tazeen? Tazeen is you decorate something, you put a mask on the outside. It's a facade. So it looks different than what it really is. That is zina. Zina is a cover-up. And Shaitan said, that will be my role. I will cover up Jannah and make it ugly, and I will cover up hellfire and make it appealing. I will cover up good and make it evil, and I will cover up evil and make it good. Basically, Shaitan has already told us what he's going to do. So Shaitan is very good in shifting things around and turning them upside down. And he has succeeded in making things that are the best, making them the worst, and he also has succeeded in making the worst the best. This particular marriage of Rasulullah ﷺ to Aisha radiallahu anha actually is the best thing that happened to us as Muslims. This marriage that some Muslims are having doubts in, they fail to recognize that it is the greatest of all marriages of Rasulullah ﷺ as far as we are concerned. Why is that? If Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not marry Aisha radiallahu anha, how much of our religion would we have lost? Aisha radiallahu anha is number 4 in the most prolific narrators of hadith. Number 1 is Abu Hurairah, and then you have Abdullah ibn Umar and Anas ibn Malik, and then Aisha radiallahu anha. There is no book of fiqh that does not have the opinions of Aisha radiallahu anha. There is no book of tafsir or book of hadith that does not mention the name of Aisha radiallahu anha. And as Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani says, she is the greatest scholar among the women of this ummah. In fact, maybe she's the greatest woman scholar that ever lived. In terms of ilm, all of the scholars agree that Aisha is more knowledgeable than Khadija radiallahu anha and every other woman in the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Our religion would have been different if Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not marry Aisha. So how can a Muslim dare have doubt in Aisha radiallahu anha when it is the most blessed thing that happened to us? It is very important for us as Muslims to understand the underlying motive of everything that Rasulullah ﷺ did. Don't take things at face value. Look at the motives behind the actions. There is a common underlying motive in everything that Rasulullah ﷺ did. And what is that motive? the promotion of Islam. Everything that Rasulullah ﷺ did was done with the intention of promoting Islam. Even the actions that Rasulullah ﷺ did before he became a prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala planned them for him, for the promotion of Islam. Even if Rasulullah ﷺ at the time did not know that this was his future, Allah was starting out his life. So the marriage of Rasulullah ﷺ to Khadija, even though it happened before Nubuwa, that was planned and destined by Allah Azza wa Jal for a purpose. How come Allah Azza wa Jal destined that Muhammad ﷺ would marry Khadija even though she's 15 years older than him? Everything that Rasulullah ﷺ did was to promote the religion of Allah. Now, with his marriage to Aisha radiallahu anha, number one, his marriage to Aisha was acceptable at the time. Nobody protested it. So according to the norms of that age, it was an acceptable thing to do. Otherwise, we would have find the munafiqeen or the kuffar speaking against it, but there is no such narrations. So it was acceptable at the time. Number two, all of these feminists and woman rights advocates who are speaking on this subject and claiming that it is abuse should realize that if Aisha radiallahu anha herself was so honored and pleased that she was the wife of the greatest Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who are they to stand in her defense? I mean, if the kings of the time wished that they could wash the feet of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Herakl, the emperor of the Roman Empire, he said, if I was there, I would wash his feet. If the kings felt that it is their honor to wash the feet of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and every woman in the ummah would be honored to be a relative of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who are these enemies of Islam who are coming to defend Aisha radiallahu anha? If Aisha radiallahu anha loved Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam so much, who are you to come and talk about this subject? Women used to come and offer themselves to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and say, we want to marry you. And there is a wisdom in Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam marrying Aisha radhiyallahu anha at a young age. There is wisdom in everything. There is wisdom in him marrying Aisha radhiyallahu anha as a person. There is a wisdom in marrying her at that certain age. There is a wisdom behind Aisha radhiyallahu anha being the daughter of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radhiyallahu anha. There is hikam in everything. The whole thing is full of hikam. Number one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has equipped Aisha radhiyallahu anha with the mind of a scholar. Not any woman could have played that role. Allah azza wa jal has given her abilities that are unique. Aisha radhiyallahu anha herself, she says, the Sahaba of Rasulullah ﷺ used to listen to what the Messenger of Allah would say, and they would immediately go and apply it. They would not inquire about it. However, when Rasulullah ﷺ would say something to me, I would ask and discuss with him. What Aisha radhiallahu anha is saying here is that the Sahaba radhiallahu anhum used to respect Rasulullah ﷺ so much they wouldn't dare to discuss anything with him. Rasulullah ﷺ would say something, they would silently go and apply it. But since Aisha radhiallahu anha had that informal relationship with Rasulullah ﷺ, being his wife, she could afford discussing with him. And she would say, why is this and why is that? And how come it's this way? So since she had that informal relationship with Rasulullah ﷺ, and also since she had an inquisitive mind, that prepares her to become a scholar. Because a scholar must have this inquisitive nature. Ibn Abbasi says, وَلِسَانًا سَأُولَى, I was given an inquisitive tongue. So that is a quality that is needed for scholars. They have inquisitive minds. That's why they're always searching for the wisdoms and meanings of things. But somebody who just takes and applies might not know the fine details and might not understand the concepts, even though they're doing and fulfilling the action. So Aisha radhiyallahu anha was given that type of mind. Number two, we all know that the younger you are, the more powerful your brain is in memorizing. Right? And our religion is a religion of memorizing, especially in the early stages. This was an oral tradition. Quran and Hadith were conveyed orally. So you have to have a mind that is capable of absorbing all of this information. And the best age for that is 6 years and above. In fact, that is why school starts at the age of 6. If you take a student who is 18 years old and you try to teach them all of this, it's too late. So Allah Azza wa Jal destined that Rasulullah ﷺ would marry Aisha at the age of 6. And then it will be finalized at the age of 9. So that she will be at the age of the sharpest mind in terms of memorization. And that's why Aisha radiallahu anha comes number 4 in terms of narrations of hadith. Aisha has narrated more hadith than her father, more than Umar ibn Khattab, more than Uthman ibn Affan, more than Ali ibn Abi Talib. Why? Because she started out very early. Unlike Abu Bakr, who started at an old age, and Umar ibn Khattab, who started at the age of 28, and Uthman, and Ali ibn Abi Talib, even though he was young, but Ali ibn Abi Talib died early. So that's another hikmah in Aisha radiallahu anha being very young, so that she could penetrate the era of a tabi'in, who were the students of this ummah. See, the Sahaba are different than the tabi'in. A Sahaba, they established Islam. But the tabi'in were the generation of scholars. They came and Islam was already established, so they focused on learning. So that's the difference between the Sahaba and tabi'in. The Sahaba were more practical. They were the ones who went out around the world in jihad to establish the Khilafah, to establish the Islamic system. So the Sahaba, they prepared and they paved the way for a tabi'in. And a tabi'in came and everything was ready, so they focused on learning. So the Sahaba who lived and penetrated the era of a tabi'in are the Sahaba who had their knowledge conveyed. Like Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Abdullah ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Umar. These Sahaba, we have their opinions. Why? Because they had a chance to teach it to a tabi'in. But Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, because he died 2 years after Rasulullah, there are not many ahadith narrated by Abu Bakr. There's more ahadith narrated by Ibn Abbas, for example, and Abu Sa'id al-Khudri. So another hikmah in Aisha radiallahu anha being young is that she will have a chance to teach her knowledge to a tabi'in. Otherwise it would die with her. The rest of the marriages of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Mecca was living in a society that had a lot of fasad, corruption. Aisha radiallahu anha describes the type of marriages that used to exist in Mecca in the time of Jahiliyyah. She says that there's this, there were prostitution houses in Mecca which had flags, and people could go in and commit zina. She said there was this type of marriage where, or it's not a marriage, although she was talking about it in the context of marriage. This is a hadith in Bukhari. She says that a woman would cohabit with many men, and when she becomes pregnant, she will look at the child and see which one of these men resembles the child and say that he's yours. and that this man cannot reject that. And she described all of these other forms of prostitution that existed in Mecca. So it was a very corrupt society. Rasulullah ﷺ was living in that society. It was a society that did not have any limits on how many women a man can marry. It was a society where the young would commit zina without any restrictions. But Rasulullah ﷺ, up until the age of 25, was away from all of this facet. And when he decided to marry, being from the most noble family in Quraysh, he could have chosen the most beautiful woman in Quraysh, the youngest, and he could marry as many as he wants. Nevertheless, Rasulullah ﷺ chose to marry a lady who was 15 years his senior, Khadija radiallahu anha. And he never married any woman in addition to her during her life. When Rasulullah ﷺ married Khadija, he was 25 years old, and Khadija radiallahu anha was 40. And he remained married to her for 25 years. She died when she was 60 years old, and Rasulullah ﷺ at the time was, she was 65, and Rasulullah ﷺ was 50. So this image that the enemies of Islam try to paint for Rasulullah ﷺ does not fit reality. Rasulullah ﷺ was not after fulfilling his desires. This was a marriage that was planned by Allah Azza wa Jalla. Khadija radiallahu anha was wealthy, so her money would be used for the benefit of Islam. Khadija radiallahu anha was a patient woman, so she would support Rasulullah ﷺ psychologically. Khadija was instrumental in the early stages of da'wah. And Rasulullah ﷺ never forgot her faithfulness. And he was very grateful to Khadija radiallahu anha. And he would say, Khadija believed me when everybody else was rejecting me. Khadija radiallahu anha supported me when everyone else was against me. وَأَسَتْنِي بِمَالِهَا وَنَفْسِهَا. She supported me with her wealth and her soul. وَرَزَقَنِي مِنْهَا الْوَلَدِ. And Allah Azza wa Jal has blessed me with children through her. She was the only one who Fatima radiallahu anha, the only lineage of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, through Khadija radiallahu anha. So that was a marriage that was for the benefit of da'wah. And then after Khadija radiallahu anha passed away, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not marry for a few months, and then Umm Hakim presented Sauda to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She was the first woman Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam married after Khadija radiallahu anha. Sauda was a widow. Her husband passed away. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam offered to marry her, to take care of her, even though she was old at the time. She was in her 50s. And when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam offered to marry her, she told Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that I have many children, and I hate to cause you the discomfort of having all of these children in your house. يتضاغون عند رأسك. They're crying right next to you. So Sauda radiallahu anha did not want to have Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam take care of all of these problems. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, just like his wives are the mothers of the believers, he's the father of this ummah. He views every member of this ummah as a follower of his that he needs to take care of. So he wanted to take care of Sauda radiallahu anha and her children. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam insisted that even though you are, this is your condition, I will still marry you. Following that, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam married Aisha radiallahu anha. And then he married other women, and when he passed away he had 9 wives. So what's the wisdom or the hikmah behind Rasulullah ﷺ having many wives? And how come it suddenly happened? Rasulullah for 25 years is only married to Khadija, and then after that he has multiple wives. What's the hikmah? When Rasulullah was in Mecca, Khadija radiallahu anha was providing him with all of the support he needed. And Rasulullah was not at a level where he needed to expand his base, and that's why Rasulullah was only married to Khadija radiallahu anha. However, when Rasulullah made hijrah to Medina, and Rasulullah was establishing the Islamic State, there are some things that could be done through his marriages, and that is to cement his relationship with the different tribes, like his marriage to a woman from Banu Mustalaq, which ended up having her whole tribe become Muslim because of her. And also notice that Allah Azza wa Jal destined that Rasulullah would have a family relationship with every one of the four Khulafa al-Rashideen. And this is very important, that Rasulullah be related to every one of the Khulafa. You notice that Rasulullah married the daughter of Abu Bakr al-Siddiq and the daughter of Umar bin al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And he married his daughters to Uthman ibn Affan and Ali ibn Abi Talib. So all of the four Khulafa had some family relationship with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There's a relationship of Musahara. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam married a former Christian and a former Jew. That is also to show that now Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the inheritor of the message of the former Anbiya. Mary al-Qibtiyah was a Christian who became Muslim, and Safiyyah bint Huyay bin Akhtab radiallahu anha was a Jew who became Muslim. So Rasulullah ﷺ had among his wives a former Christian and a former Jew. To have also this relationship with the former Umam, with Safiyyah radiallahu anha, for example, some of the other wives of Rasulullah ﷺ would tease her and say that you are a Jew, and they're trying to put her down. So she came to Rasulullah ﷺ and complained. Rasulullah ﷺ told her, if they ever say that to you again, tell them that I am a wife of a Nabi and the daughter of a Nabi. She is the wife of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and she's the daughter of Harun radiallahu anhu, Harun alayhi salam. Another hikmah in having passing away and he has many wives is to multiply the chains of narrations. If we are supposed to follow the sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ in everything, to follow his sunnah as a political leader, to follow his sunnah as a teacher, to follow his sunnah as an imam, to follow his sunnah as a judge, one of the most important aspects of his sunnah is Muhammad ﷺ as a family man. Now where are you going to learn that from? If you are told that you have Uswa Hasana and Rasulullah ﷺ and that you're supposed to follow his sunnah, how are you going to know about his sunnah in his household? How are you going to know about his sunnah during the night when nobody sees him? His Qiyamul Layl, what would he do in his house? How would you know all of that? And by the way, the sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ as a political leader only pertains to part of the sunnah who are in that field. The sunnah of Muhammad ﷺ as an imam pertains to only a segment of this ummah who are in that field. But the sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ as a family man pertains to every one of us. And that's one of the most important aspects of the sunnah. So you have the sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ as a judge coming from thousands of sahaba, and then you want his sunnah as a family man to come from one source only. That would have been a disaster. Why? Because the enemies of Islam then would focus their attack on this person, just as they focused their attack on Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. Because Abu Huraira narrated more than 5,000 ahadith, they focused their attack on Abu Huraira in order to destroy, to undermine all of his narrations. What if Rasulullah had all of his sunnah coming from one wife? How much attacks would be leveled at that person? So to ensure the tawatur, Allah Azza wa Jalla destined that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam marry more than anybody else in the ummah. It was an exception for him. the limit on the ummah is 4, for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, 9. It's an exception. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I mean, think about it. Why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give an exception to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? What's the hikmah? Because this is so that the teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would come from multiple paths, multiple chains of narration. Also, that helps in conveying the knowledge to a greater number of people. So now then, rather than having one teacher, you have 9. And they're all teaching the same thing. And sometimes they're complementing each other. If one forgets a certain aspect, the others would cover up. So you can see that, subhanAllah, at every stage, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided His Messenger with what he needed. In the early stage, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with Khadijah. And after that, when it was time for the Sharia, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was married to Aisha radiallahu anha and the other wives of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. An important aspect to notice here is that with many of the marriages of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Rasulullah was taking care of women in his ummah who were in need of assistance and help. An example of that would be Umm Salama and Umm Habiba, for example. Umm Habiba was married to Ubaidullah bin Jahsh, and they made hijrah to Al-Habasha, Abyssinia. When they got there, subhanAllah, Ubaidullah bin Jahsh, Umm Habiba saw a dream. Now Umm Habiba is the daughter of Abu Sufyan. She saw a dream at night that her husband Ubaidullah bin Jahsh, his figure was deformed. And she was very terrified by that vision. The next day in the morning, Ubaidullah bin Jahsh said, "I became a Christian." So he apostated from Islam to Christianity. Umm Habiba said, "This is the dream that I saw," and she told him the dream. She said it didn't affect him. فَأَكَبَّ عَلَى الْخَمْرِ حَتَّى مَاتْ. And he went back to drinking alcohol until he died. And he died as a murtad. This was extremely difficult on Umm Habiba radiallahu anha. Umm Habiba is from the high class in Mecca. She's the daughter of the leader of Mecca, Abu Sufyan. She comes from a wealthy family. And she had to leave her hometown, Mecca, and go to Abyssinia to live a life of hardship. Even though she's from the high class and she's wealthy, she went to Abyssinia and she's living this very difficult life. And then add to that, her husband apostates. So now her father is rejecting her, and her husband is a murtad. Imagine how difficult that is on Umm Habiba. She was going through extreme calamity. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sends a letter to Al-Najashi telling him to marry him to Umm Habiba. As a support for Umm Habiba, because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never met Umm Habiba until years later. But this is to support Umm Habiba in that difficult situation she was going through. And Najashi is the one who performed the aqd of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Umm Habiba in absence. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was not in Abyssinia. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wanted to support her during that difficult time she was going through. And subhanAllah, when word got to Abu Sufyan, I mean, this is telling you, I mean, these people who are trying to, the enemies of Islam who think that they're defending the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when word got to Abu Sufyan, and he's the enemy of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam married his daughter, what did he say? He said, "And who is a better man to marry than Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam?" Abu Sufyan was so proud and happy that his daughter married Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So if Abu Sufyan, the enemy of Islam, is so proud that his daughter married Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, And who are you to come and talk about the marriages of al-Mustafa? Umm Salama, similar situation. Her husband passed away, so Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam married her. Hafsa, the daughter of Umar bin Khattab, when her husband passed away, Umar bin Khattab wanted his daughter to marry the best. He wanted the best for his daughter. So he went to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu and told him, I want you to marry my daughter. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu kept silent. He didn't say yes and he didn't say no. Umar bin Khattab was so upset. He said, if he agrees, then he should say yes. If he doesn't, why doesn't he just say no? And he was very hurt. Umar bin Khattab was very hurt that that happened. Umar bin Khattab then went to Uthman bin Affan and said, I want to marry you, my daughter. Uthman bin Affan said no. Now, subhanAllah, Abu Bakr, the reason why he did not speak is because he heard Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam showing interest in marrying the daughter of Umar bin Khattab. So he remained silent. He didn't want to say that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is interested because he didn't want to speak something that maybe Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not want it to be known. And Umar bin Khattab felt that he stuck. Abu Bakr did not give him a response, and Uthman bin Affan said no. So he was kind of hurt until Rasulullah ﷺ came to him and said, I want to marry your daughter. And then Abu Bakr came and said, the reason why I said I didn't respond is because I heard Rasulullah ﷺ mentioning her. So Rasulullah ﷺ wanted to have this relationship between him and Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, because Umar bin Khattab was from a distant clan. And we could go on and on with the other marriages of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anyway, but I think that you get the general picture that it was all done for the sake of Islam and for our benefit. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was doing these things, and he had our interest in mind, even when he's married. And because he was choosing for us our mothers. He was hand-picking who will be Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. Who will be the mothers of this Ummah. And Allah Azza wa Jal was picking for him his wives, because these will be his wives in Jannah. It's not only in dunya, it is in dunya and akhirah. صلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. Any questions?
She was from the lineage of Harun alayhi salam.
the Yahud of Medina, some of them would trace their lineage. So with Safiya bint Akhtab, she was from the lineage of Harun alayhi salam.
Yes.
So it's in a literal sense. No.
Do you think of any religion for modern Muslim, I mean nowadays Muslim, whereby Prophet Islam showed the best example for us by marrying former Christian and former Jew? But nowadays Muslim, they think of themselves, of their tribes and nationalities, by not marrying, let's say, from Bangladesh, Pakistan, Indian, or from African, from Arabs. Why there's no that?
If it is for cultural consideration, then that is fine. Sometimes there are cultural differences that could make the marriage difficult. And that is an acceptable reason in fiqh for not having cross-cultural marriages. Even in issues like, for example, dietary consideration sometimes, and if a person does not like hot food and their wife is cooking very spicy food, that could be grounds for some problems. So if both sides are willing to compromise on their cultures, then there isn't any problem in this cross-cultural marriage. But sometimes, I mean, and I'm speaking from experience, and being an imam for 7 years, I've seen that many times when these cross-cultural marriages occur, a lot of problems later come up. And many times they end with divorce. And I've seen it again and again and again. Obviously there are some exceptions, but many times it does happen.
What culture are you talking about? Is it Islamic culture or national or tribal culture?
Well,
if one wants to commit yourself and accept Islam, so you have to abide by the culture, Prophet tradition and culture. So which culture are you?
Yeah, there are cultural aspects that are not contradicting to Islam. The traditions of the tribes, the food that they eat, the clothes that they wear, these are things that are acceptable Islamically for them to be different. Somebody, for example, from America, an American Muslim, has a different culture than an Arab Muslim. There are cultural differences that exist. The types of food that they eat, the family relationship and how the visitations would occur, for example. An American Muslim woman, for example, might find it difficult living in the house of the family of the husband. But for a woman from Pakistan, that's something acceptable and normal. This is a cultural difference that could exist, and both are valid Islamically. But for example, this has happened many times that an Arab would marry an American Muslim sister, and then they would go back to their country, like for example Saudi Arabia or Kuwait, and the husband would be living with his family. And eventually a divorce would happen because the sister wasn't able to deal with that situation. Because it's different than her culture.
So it's acceptable to follow your own tribal or national culture? Is that Islam?
Some aspects of it. Some aspects of it. Some aspects, not everything. Yeah. In areas where there's a contradiction between culture and Islam, obviously that is not acceptable. But there are areas that are acceptable.
First question actually. Were there some battles fought between Ashur al-Salam and Hazrat Ali? What were the causes for those battles?
All of those fitan started after the assassination of Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu. Aisha radiallahu anha and Muawiyah and some of the other Sahaba wanted Ali ibn Abi Talib to take immediate action against the ones who killed Uthman ibn Affan. While Ali ibn Abi Talib agreed that they need to be punished, he was asking for the people to first give him authority and give him bay'ah as a khalifa. How can I act before you give me bay'ah? And that is why the conflict happened between Ali ibn Abi Talib and Aisha, between Ali ibn Abi Talib and Muawiyah. It is all based on how to deal with the ones who killed Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu. So it was a matter of difference of opinion.
To remind you of the program Tuesday, Wednesday, yes. 21st of January, December, the Tuesday, and 1st of January is a Wednesday. Sheikh Anwar is doing a two-day program at Masjid al-Tawheed, AT High Road, Leighton, E10. That's the mosque in where Sheikh Sahib is primarily the imam. And it's going to start at 1 p.m. every day, both days, and finish at 7 o'clock after dinner, inshallah. Everything is free, open to brothers and sisters, as well as if you want to bring any non-Muslim friends with you. There's no accommodation provided, by the way. Some people have inquired about that. For 2 days, a series of 8 lectures on the theme of the hereafter, starting with the importance of the topic, and a discussion on what we face at death, what we go through, how we welcome into the next dimension. And we spoke about paradise in 2 parts, and at the end with hellfire in between before that. So a series of 8 lectures, more or less based on the 8 CDs that are now available as volume 1 or part 1 of this theme from Al-Bashir. That's on 31st and the 1st next week, inshallah ta'ala. So if you're able to come or spread the news, please do so. Jazakumullah khairan. We ended there, inshallah ta'ala, and we'll see you again very soon, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan.